Last week, we looked at the hardened unbelief of the Pharisees. This is not an isolated human phenomena. Men are like this right now in our own day. Such people refuse to consider the facts. Ever known anybody like that? And when they are forced to face evidence that disproves what they want to believe, they simply refuse to believe it, or they seek to actively destroy the evidence. In the case of Christ, he was the evidence. He had been saying that he was the one true creator God, and now he has boldly proven it in public. We're speaking, of course, of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He had to be killed for that, because he was also saying things like, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So John brings chapter 11 to a close with these verses, 11:53 and 54. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So this morning, we want to get back into John's account of this life of Christ. John resumes that account several weeks after Lazarus was raised from the dead. So several weeks have gone by now. Jesus has been far from Jerusalem in this country town of Ephraim. His plan, Christ's plan, is to sacrifice his life for yours. And he's going to do it at Passover. It's going to be at this Passover, this one that's coming up. Not before Passover, not after Passover. Jesus is in control of this process and not the evil and murderous men who imagine that they are. So, I'd like for us to read this together. It's in John chapter 12. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Starting at verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, that's a day's wage, and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see also Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Well, here are a few verses that are a study in contrasts. And that study in contrasts, which we're going to do this morning, will help us decide how to prioritize your life. There are priorities just put on display here. And they're still the same. They're still the same. The circumstance will never be quite the same, but humanity and their priorities endure. Mary and Judas could not be more different. Mary spends what she possesses lavishly on someone she loves, while Judas criticizes her and selfishly seeks to get what Mary is so willing to give away. The third person is, of course, Jesus himself, and there is also the crowd, which we'll look at as well. Mary wants to love Christ. She does love Christ. She wants to worship him, and she wants to care for his physical needs. There's an element here in this story of just doing something good for someone that she loves. She wants to bless him. while she still can. Judas resents her for this. He does not love Christ. He does not worship him. He cares nothing for his comfort or his physical needs. John even mentions under inspiration that Judas had already intended to betray him. None of us here would ever see ourselves as Judas. But here's a question to begin with for this morning. Do you or would you ever see yourself as Mary? Would you give a treasure that you had saved for yourself to Christ as an act of worship and love? I am not asking you if you think Christ needs your money. I'm not asking that. I'm not asking you if you think he needs your time or any of the gifts that you have. That's not relevant to the question. It really is not. And it's often a ready excuse that we have for not making sacrifices for Christ. What's he need what I got for? I mean, look at me. Look at him. He doesn't need anything I have to give. The question is one of love and one of worship and not one of need or want. Let's look at the timeline here. And then we'll look at the people in this passage more closely and see what was driving their actions on that day. John starts right off by saying 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived in Bethany. This is the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion. This isn't just any Passover. This is the Passover. The Passover that God intended when he gave it to the Jews in Egypt, that he intended to be fulfilled this week. Therefore, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Passover started with sunset on Friday evening. The people of Jesus' day counted the day that you were on. In other words, this would be day one, the one you were on. As one of the days when they counted days. So 6 days before means that Jesus arrived in Bethany on a Sunday evening before the Passover began. If you want to do this, I've done it many times, you can go get a big shelf full of books and commentaries and you can see them all trying to figure out what day this is. And there's a little bit of a debate, but I think it ultimately is settled by the fact that he didn't come on Saturday, because that was the Sabbath, and he would not have been traveling all day to get there on a Saturday night. So Jesus would have traveled on Sunday, though, and so he arrives in Bethany at the close of Sunday evening. And so they made there a supper for him. Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Because he had been traveling all day, by now it was evening, supper was prepared for him. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of the guests. This is how the account opens. Remember the many pilgrims that had come in from the countryside before the Passover in order to purify themselves? Let me just refresh your memory. John 11:55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. They performed certain rituals, washings. They were getting themselves ready to worship at the Passover. So they were seeking for Jesus, John says in verse 56 of chapter 11, and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" So there is this air of anticipation. Also, everybody's got their eyes peeled for this guy. There's a lot of people in the crowd. Have you ever looked for one person in a huge crowd? I do that every time I go to Shepherd's Conference and I am trying to find the guys that I'm with. You know, it's like there's 1,000 people out here in this, but I'm looking. I'm looking really hard. And, you know, I usually find them. They were all actively looking for Jesus, and he was the topic of their discussion and their debates. Would he even come to Passover at all, knowing that the Jews, the Pharisees, were bent on killing him as quickly as they possibly could? So when they learned that Jesus was approaching Bethany, now they didn't have Twitter or any of the things that we have, but they had a grapevine that you could not believe. I mean, people knew who was coming and going. You see that all over the scripture. They knew. People would run ahead and tell, and news would travel on into ahead of the person traveling down the road. When they learned that he was approaching Bethany, which was just a short walk away, I might add, from Jerusalem, they headed there to see him, and they also, John records, wanted to see Lazarus. I mean, there was a buzz about Lazarus. Word got around fast in those days. In verse 12 of chapter 9, I'm skipping around here a little bit just to set the scene for you, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Would you go to see something like that? Probably. Probably you would. Let's talk about Lazarus for a minute. John is making an important point. Lazarus was a big draw for the crowd. John mentions Lazarus twice in the first two verses and then two more times in verses 9 and 10. It seems that when Christ makes men alive and they have the aroma of Jesus on their lives, they become a curiosity. I've seen that happen in my own day, even in my own life. I was a curiosity to my family when I was converted to Christ. My father couldn't understand what happened to me. My mother was just sort of silent and befuddled. Friends that I had at school were bewildered. Conversion is like that. Everyone wonders what happened to you. Religion is a pathetic explanation for it. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, so-and-so got religion"? That's a pathetic explanation for what happens to a person who was once dead to God and all things spiritual, and now is alive to God through Christ. But it's the only one that makes sense to most people. The idea of new birth and a transformed heart and a changed character, it's got to be explained in some way. So now we have to explain this guy physically, who was dead as the proverbial doornail, 4 days in the tomb, decomposition beginning. God didn't leave any doubt that this was a resurrection from the dead. In the case of Lazarus, he was dead, and now he is alive, and everyone knows exactly what the explanation was, don't they? Jesus, who says he is the Christ, has made this 4-day dead man suddenly alive with a word. Two words, actually. Well, three. Lazarus, come forth. And they want to see him. They want to see this guy, Lazarus. They've seen Jesus a lot, but nobody's ever seen a man brought back from the dead. There is, of course, the other thing that happens when men are made alive to Christ. His enemies become their enemies as well. And not because they have become hostile towards the enemies of Christ. It's quite the opposite, actually. Men and women who have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life are the enemies of the enemies of God. Like Lazarus, we become evidence, and evidence is to be suppressed. If you can't explain it away, then you suppress it. Verses 10 and 11 distill it down pretty clearly. We're in John 12. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Jesus stood and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. If a man believes in me, though he die, yet will he live." And they said, "We don't believe you." He said, "I will show you evidence." And Lazarus is evidence. Jesus tells us in advance, you should know this, that when we love him, we are hated by the world. Now, you can be Christian, you just can't love Christ. You can go to church all you want. Doesn't matter what you do, you can call yourself a Christian, but you cannot love Christ. Because when you love Christ, the aroma of Christ begins to be smelled by everyone who is around you. And so his enemies become our enemies. It is not acceptable to proclaim the true Christ. You can say, "I'm a Christian," but you can't proclaim the true Christ, the one who was God, the Creator, who left heaven, left equality with the Father to become a human baby in the womb of a young woman. He was born there. He lived a sinless life. He bore our sins on the cross, the ones we deserve to die for. He died for them instead. Then God, in His justice and in His righteousness, raised Him from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and there He is today praying for you and me. And when we trust Him, we have forgiveness from our sins. We have eternal life. Not acceptable message in many, 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 many churches. Why? Because it requires us to turn from ourselves, from our own perceived righteousness, and to take Christ's only as the only way to heaven. We don't like that too much. The one who claimed to be the only way back to God. That's who Jesus is. People don't like only words. They don't like the uniqueness of Christ. If it can be Christ and Buddha and Muhammad and good works and sincerity, then okay. But not if it's only Christ. And you see, Christ was a unique person, the only one who did what you need to get to heaven. So naturally, we are reluctant to preach to an audience that hates what we're about to say. That's considered hate speech, by the way, in a lot of places. Say that Christ is the only way, because that means that we hate everybody else, which, of course, is absurd. Think about this. All Lazarus did was die. His great offense in the mind of the Pharisees and the chief priests is that Jesus brought him back to life. And for this, he must die. He must die. Jesus did everything here. Lazarus did nothing. And yet he is hated for the sake of Christ. Just like Jesus said, John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. This is what I meant when I said, you can be a Christian, you just can't love Christ. You can call yourself a Christian, you can join a Christian church, you can pretend to be a Christian, you'll be okay. Because that way you can still be of the world. But if Christ calls you out of the world, if He calls you to love Him with all your soul and heart and mind and strength, then you become a target. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, we don't want to hear that. Most preachers don't want to preach it. We avoid it like the plague. But it's true. It's true. Let's talk about Mary for a minute. Verse 3 says, Mary took a pound of very costly perfume. This is a Roman pound. It was 12 ounces. This would be about the size of a soda can. And it cost 1 year's wages. So if you know what you put on line 22 or whatever of your 1040, you know what this cost. Think about it. A year's wages is a year's wages whether you're making $1 million or if you're making $10,000. So year's wages. I think you can do the math here, right? It was rare. It was costly. It was extravagant. And it was precious. It was most often used festively. It was an honor given to a special guest that a small amount would be poured on their head. A small amount. This stuff costs a lot of money. Mary took a pound of this stuff, and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. When we read John's account, we assume, wrongly, that Jesus was eating at Martha and Mary's house. But in reality, they were at Simon's house. This is why John makes a point of saying that Lazarus was also eating with Jesus that night. Let me read another account. You can turn over there with me. Just don't lose your place because we're going to come back here. The parallel account is in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to read a few verses from Mark 14, starting at verse 3. Mark fills in some of the details of this account. While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial. Now you know about the size of it, right? Containing a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, I know what you're thinking. John said it was on his feet. But we're going to put these two stories together. John had a purpose for what he was saying. Mark has a purpose for what he's saying. They're two different men. They're telling the story in their own words, which the Holy Spirit put into the text of Scripture for us. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been, look at this word, wasted. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her, plural. She's taking a beating here for this, verbally. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. I've got a lot of comments to make about this. I'm going to try to keep most of them to myself. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for my burial. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Wow. You notice when Judas decides to go to betray Christ? Right then. Keep that open, Mark 14, for just a little while longer. Let me just say a couple of things. Mary takes the entire bottle of oil. She breaks the neck off of it, because it takes a long time to pour out through a little neck. But if you break the neck off, you can pour the whole thing. And she pours the whole contents of it, Mark tells us, over his head. Now, Calvin, when he was studying this, thinks that this means that the entire contents ran down over his body and clear down to his feet. There was so much perfume, in fact, that the entire house just was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The crowd there was expecting Mary to take a few drops. She comes in with this little bottle. They see her coming in with it. She's going to take a few drops. She's going to put it on Jesus' head. He'll smell good. It's comforting to your dry skin. And they were shocked by what? Her extravagance. And so they became indignant. I mean, it's her perfume. She's the one who has it, but they become indignant. John singles out Judas in the John passage, but Mark tells us that there were a lot of people who agreed with him. There were a bunch of them who went, what on earth? You're pouring an entire bottle of this stuff? You're wasting it on Jesus? Nobody there wanted to give a year's wages to the poor, okay? Let's just get this straight right now. I think Jesus makes that pretty clear. They were just shocked that she wasted it on him. Of course, they couldn't say that, so they came up with this ruse that she would give so much of herself and her possessions to Jesus, who really didn't need anything, was shocking. How do I know that giving to the poor was a ruse? Well, because Jesus said, leave her alone. Shut up, you guys. Why do you bother her? She has done a good thing for me. You always have the poor, and whenever you wish, you can do good for them. Since they're here, I assume you're not doing a lot of good for them. So drop the pretext, is what he's saying. None of us will ever have the opportunity to serve Christ exactly this way. But there are opportunities, nevertheless. It is not what she did that is the model to follow here. It is the way in which she did it and the reason behind what she is doing. So I want you to look at three things that I think are pretty clear about the intentions of Mary's heart. And I think we can embrace those. I think they can be applicable to us. First, Mary used what she had to serve Christ. Remember, Mary's the one who sat around at the feet of Jesus and didn't pull her weight. She didn't cook and clean and scrub like Martha. But she had $30,000 worth of oil in a little bottle that she could have used for herself, but decided to lavish it on Jesus instead. And believe me, Mary knows that Jesus is the Christ and that he owns everything. But she does not say the thing that many, many believers often say. Quote, "What does God need my insignificant offering for?" If Christ needs nothing, if he owns everything, then why did Mary give him such a precious gift? Here's a real simple answer. She loves him. She honors him. This is the only reason for making any of our gifts pleasing to God. If you give because somebody makes you feel guilty, if you give because you were taught that you have to give a certain percentage, those gifts are less than pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because God loves cheerful givers. You know what the word cheerful is in Greek? Hilarious. That's the word. Yeah. That's the word. Their heart is laughing with joy that there is something that, although God does not need it, will please him when they give it to him, because it comes from love, from a heart of love. Lord, I know you don't need this, but I want to give it to you. And this is not just about money. Oh, no. For many people, their time and their affections are a very close second to money if they don't trump it. Can you imagine? Listen, I want you to all just imagine with me. Can you imagine never giving anything at all to your children or to your spouse? Never having time to give them? Never giving some of your wealth to them? Or serving them in some way? We share our food. Why do we share our food with our children? Well, you could say, well, they need it. Yeah, but we love them. We love them. Why do we give them money? Because we love them. Have you ever given something to somebody who didn't need it? Who didn't need anything? Why did you do that? Because you love them. I don't like paying my taxes because I don't love them. But I'd take that same amount of money and I'd give it freely, gladly, from the heart to somebody I knew who I loved. Mary loves Christ. Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, Mary makes her offering with a pure servant's heart. She is acting with full knowledge of who she is and what she has to offer. Maybe Mary did say, like almost everybody I know, myself included, "What is my gift when given to the King of creation? But it is what I have to give. I first had this conversation with myself when I was 16 years old. Why would God want me? I could give myself to God, but, you know, there are so many talented people, so many important people, so many much better looking people." And so perhaps Mary did have this conversation. So as the oil drips down his body, over his head, down his body, down to his feet, she does something that in the day was unthinkable. They had a very strict order of how people behaved. She does what the lowest servant of the house does, what the slave does. Only the very novice servant or slave would do this task. She gets on her hands and knees, and she begins to wipe and clean his feet. Well, as if that's not enough, I want you to see a third insight into Mary. She acts at this moment as if she and Jesus were the only two people in the world. How do I know? Any normal slave would come in with a towel and a basin to wash and dry Jesus' feet. But she apparently didn't think that far ahead. So as she gets on her hands and knees to wipe his feet, She realizes that all she has is her hair, which she lets down, something not done in public. And she dries up the perfume with her own hair. Her love and devotion for Jesus caused her not to care what others think of her actions. She loves Christ openly. No regard for what others think of her sacrificial service. She's already got a whole group of people scolding her, according to Mark, for pouring this stuff. Can you imagine the scolding she's going to get now? Now she's groveling around on the floor like a common slave, and she's taking down her hair to wipe his feet. Don't you have any shame? Let me summarize this. Mary comes in as a slave to offer a gift of immense value to her, to someone she loves with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, and with all of her strength. What can you give to Christ that he needs? Nothing. Then why give? For love. For love. Christ would take a dollar for love. He'll take 100,000 for love. Christ has given his life to you. He has freed you from slavery, the slavery of sin and death, to become his prized possession, his child, his bride. If you love Christ, you will find something to give to him. Great love requires a great gift. Giving will not cause you to love Christ, so don't make that mistake. But loving Christ will cause you to give. After witnessing this display, I originally put in the word disgusting display, but decided to take that out. But it was disgusting to Judas and to many of those standing around. After witnessing it, Mark records the actions of one who does not love Christ. Mark 14:10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, unbelievable, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. Okay, let's go back to John for a minute. John 12, verse 4. If Jesus was going to approve of throwing away a year's wages so that some lowly woman could express her love and humility, then it was pretty clear to Judas that there was no money to be made here. John says that Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Here's a year's wages. What's a year's wages worth to you? Just imagine it. Imagine it in a box that you have. And you're not accountable to anybody if you take some out. This is Judas's deal. Now, all of this money is wasted. It's just poured on the head of a person that he doesn't even care about. He was already intending to betray him, but this provides another incentive. He could get some money that he might have been able to pilfer from the bag if it were not for this foolish worshiper of Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus for just a minute in closing. Jesus says, leave her alone. He will not have any of this phony criticism, this harping about the poor. Rather than sell it, she is using it for his burial. Mark adds this understanding to the entire event, Mark 14:6. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. You guys do not love the poor, Jesus said, looking around the room. And you certainly don't love me. Mary is making you look bad. This is what love for Christ does. This is why so many people don't like it. It makes the religious look bad. That is why they are trying to pretend that they would have done something for the poor with the money. This is the same attitude that drives those who believe in unrestricted abortion and yet work tirelessly for children's rights. It's a ruse. It's a diversion of guilt. We love children, see? If they survive the womb, we're going to pass all sorts of laws to protect them. It's just disgusting. Sacrificial giving or service always makes hypocrites look bad. But nothing makes people more uncomfortable than sacrificial love and obedience to Christ. The man who asks, "How little of my life can I keep for myself?" is always going to make the one who says, "How little of my life can I give?" uncomfortable. This is an account of one woman's love for Christ. It is for us, I believe, today. We all have time. 168 hours a week, last time I checked. We all have talent. And I defy you to look me in the eye and tell me you don't, because I will probably be able to tell you what you have already. We all have some money, not a lot. We have some. The amount of these things is totally irrelevant to the question at hand. You understand what I'm trying to say? It doesn't matter how talented you are. If you have a talent for helping people get to the doctor, you can use that for Christ. It doesn't matter whether the bottle contains a year's ointment or a day's ointment. If it's what you have, it's what you have. Jesus put it so clearly. He said to her critics, "She has done what she could." If I had $1 million, I could give $500,000 to Congo. But I don't. So I do what I can. We do what we can. The point is, we have something that we can give to Christ out of love for Him. Not because somebody makes you feel guilty. Not because it's a religious tenet. But because we love Him. I just want you to ask yourself, do you love Christ enough to give Him any of what you have? Don't limit it to money, please. Please don't do that. Mary is a study of the heart. She is the exact opposite of Judas and the Pharisees in every way. Of them, Jesus said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. It is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" Now, we've previously observed that service to Christ is done today through service to His other children. There is an almost perfect venue for showing the love of Christ. It's marriage. It's between husband and wife. Wives, when you serve your husband and children sacrificially, without complaining, you are serving Christ, and He is deeply pleased. Ephesians 5:32, Paul said, "This is a great mystery, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Men, when you serve your wives by cherishing them and sacrificially loving them, you serve Christ. When you do everything you can to make your wife succeed in her role and not blame her for her weakness, you serve Christ. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That's the ideal place. There's a second place, and it's not less. It's not a lesser place. It's a second place where we get to offer sacrificial love to Christ. It's the local church. It's the church, the body of Christ. Christ gave the church so that we would be able to fulfill our love for Him. John 14:15, we're not there yet, but He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." I know people, this is their life verse. They use this as the verse that proves they don't have to love anybody. I keep the commandments. I keep them so perfectly that I have my own special list. Because God's commandments weren't good enough for me, I have to have my own list. My own list has to do with the length of your hair and the length of your skirt and what you drink and what you eat and what you don't drink and what you don't eat. I've got the commandments. I know people like this. I've been around them my whole life. But Christ was very clear about those commandments. Let me read it to you once more. "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. They are not a code of rules that we keep, even if we have to stomp all over everyone else in our lives to do it. They are much more intimate and vital than that. This is my commandment. I'm quoting now, John 15:12, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Now, if you're wondering, husbands, how much you should love your wives, there's your answer. Ask yourself, how much did Christ love me? If you are wondering how much you should put up with from your children, this is your answer. How much has Christ put up with from you? If you are wondering if you should forgive a brother or sister in the church who grates on you with their personality or something else, this is your answer. How much has Christ forgiven you? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Wow. You know, the New Testament is awash in instructions about how to love one another. I'm planning on giving you quite a few of them in the future. The church is the venue for doing it. If you are ignorant of the Bible, and if you are absent from the body, then the opportunity to bring the gift of sacrificial service and love to Christ is almost non-existent. Where are you going to do it? From prison, Paul begs the Ephesians and us, I believe today, to love Christ by caring for one another. Christ loved all his people, including you. A life that is given to Christ will do the same. Paul calls that a worthy walk. Listen to what he says, and then we'll pray. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there is one body and there is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, let Mary's simple, apparently simple act impress us, Lord, today. None of us probably have a year's wages we can give away. But that's not really the point, is it? We have things that are precious to us, things that we keep bottled up. We don't give them. Sometimes we don't even give them to our spouses and our children. And so, Lord, free us to trust you in this and to give to you the way Mary gave to you, extravagantly, to give our lives, to give our love for those in our life that we withhold at times, to give our forgiveness that we withhold at times, to love as you have loved us. With such gifts, Lord, we know that you are pleased. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.